Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. So now let's pray. Lord, our worlds are full of words, but when we fill the air with human ideas and plans, it can get wearisome. Lord, we need your words so that we can know wisdom. Amen. It's a Saturday morning in November, 6:30 a.m. and the alarm clock rings. Cricket starts at 8:30. I need to be there for 8:15. Not sure how far away the field is. Why can't I sleep in just one day of the week? I roll out of bed and already my mind is chugging through a checklist. Folding chairs, sunscreen, hats, gloves, bats. I hurry the boys out of bed. I'm watching the clock as I crumble Weet-Bix for Gerra and boil an egg for Manning. Lisa's scrambling with the uniforms. Why are we so busy? When is there going to be some time for me? We get to the field. Who's batting first today? Where's that other team up to on the table? And the next 3 hours can be all about scores and tallies and statistics. Is your bowling getting faster? How's the run rate out there? Who's winning? What have we gained this morning? It's Saturday, 6:30 a.m. The alarm clock goes off. Oh, it's nice to have no train to catch today. I reach out and I find Lisa's arm, and I'm thankful for her smooth, warm skin. The sun hasn't been up all that long, and as I head to the kitchen, I notice the jacaranda through the back window. The jacaranda is putting the grandest stained glass window to shame. And I take a few seconds just to breathe in the purple. Where does that colour come from? Why is God so lavish and generous in his creation? I crumble Weet-Bix for Gerra and I thank God that we have basics like cereal and fruit every day in our diet. I boil an egg for Manning and I remember the comic clucking of the chooks in the backyard. I hear Lisa laughing with the boys as they get dressed. Manning packed the car last night. We used it as a chance to talk about planning and responsibility. It's great to see him growing up, and I pray that he'll grow into a reliable person who thinks ahead about the needs of others. The boys are glad to get up. They look forward to cricket so much. This is a choice that they've made, just as I've made a choice to have children and to be a part of their lives. I choose freely, gladly, to be an engaged father. There's plenty of me in what's going on here. Taking them to cricket is not just about them, but about me doing what I want to do. We get to the field. Saturdays are so peaceful. There's hardly anyone around and the grass speaks of fresh expectation. The boys look great in their white clothes, and I'm thankful for the love of so many parents who look after their kids week after week. God, you've been so wise in creating families. Manning's had a difficult week at school, not sure where he belongs. And so I talk to God about that, as I watch him take his hat off and prepare to bowl. I ask God just to take care of his emotions today as he plays. And I even say to God, it would be nice if something good could happen for him, even though I am a conservative evangelical and I know there's and I know I have no promise from you about this. And this is a true story. I looked up and Manning bowls someone out. His team rushes over to congratulate him, and I praise God for his fatherly care of us and for his kindness. It's great not to be busy, or at least not to feel busy, and to have time to worship in the midst of leisure. It's great to live in the space of God's generosity and to notice all his gifts. Well, what's the difference between those two stories that I told of two identical Saturday mornings? I'd suggest that the first one comes from a view of the world that says life is about gain. The second one says that, well, life isn't about gain, it's an arena in which we receive gifts. Over my years of reading the book of Ecclesiastes, it's been that gift versus gain concept that has most brought the book into focus for me. So that's what I want to ponder with you today and over this series as we sit with this especially honest and engaging section of Scripture. And I feel that this is a message we profoundly need to hear. I reckon there's something about the way we live our lives that's very gain-focused. But we'll be able to feel less hassled and less hectic starting even today if we can let this part of the Bible get under our skin. Now, there's something striking about the book of Ecclesiastes, isn't there? You'd probably know from doing some assignments that if you pick up one commentary and then the next, the Tyndale and the Bible Speaks Today and the Nicod and so on, they actually say completely different things from each other about what this book's about. So that means when anyone gets up to preach on Ecclesiastes, they're going to take a particular point of view, and it might be different from what you think, and it might be different from the sermons that you've preached on Ecclesiastes. But that's kind of the fun, isn't it? That's the joy. That's the joy. So, hey, I've got a point of view on Ecclesiastes, and we're going to run with it, and I'm really excited about the chance to have conversations as it all unfolds. So for a whole lot of reasons that are going to emerge over this series, I'm going to say that the voice we hear in Ecclesiastes is that of a wise, faithful teacher who basically has something positive and even joyful to bring to our lives. So let's have a look at the text together. First one, the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Interestingly, the word Solomon's not actually there, but there's enough to make us think about him. So maybe the writer's cleverly saying, here's a sort of a Solomon-y kind of book about wisdom, but maybe along the way it's also going to make some criticisms about Solomon. It's sort of from him and it's sort of not all at the same time. Verse 2 says, meaningless, meaningless. We've got a great slogan moment where the preacher's getting his big idea right out the front. There's lots of repetition, so we really notice that word meaningless. And then the trouble is, I don't think it's the right translation. Over the centuries, translators working in English have struggled to find the best word in English that captures the Hebrew idea here. And people have suggested things like vanity, or transient, absurd, enigmatic, hard to understand. The Hebrew word conveys a sense of something like mist or vapour or smoke. And fascinatingly, it's the same word that gives us the word Abel, as in Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's son, who was here one moment and then gone, senselessly murdered. Now, to help me out of this tangle of confusion, I find the book of James comes to my rescue. James says, what is your life? You are a mist. And that's my clue. You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes, just like Abel. So I think it's not about meaningless here, it's about something else. See, the thing with mists is that they don't last very long. That's the point in the book of James. And the other thing about mists is that they're really hard to get your fingers around. They're really hard to capture. They're elusive. They're mysterious. They're hard to understand. So I'd want to say, why don't we just let it be a metaphor? Mist and vapour. says the teacher. Mist, everything is utterly misty and smoky. All things don't last, and all things are hard to understand. In verse 3 then he asks the big question of the book, and notice the word gain. What does man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? He asks the question that actually most of us ask ourselves when we sit down and think about our lives. Am I achieving anything? What am I gaining? And the book of Ecclesiastes basically says, well, guess what? There is no gain. There is no gain from all our labour. And when we first let that hit us, it's a bit depressing. But then again, if we let it hit us, it's a wonderful invitation to a new perspective. Because the book is really saying life isn't about gain. And if you keep asking, what am I gaining? You're asking the wrong question. We begin to see that in the verses that follow. What he does is he writes a poem in which he opens up the idea that we're not meant to gain, that there is a purposeful inefficiency, that God's world deliberately works in inefficient ways. He observes that human life is fleeting. Generations come and generations go like mist. He also observes that, well, nothing much changes despite the flow of so many human lives. And then he observes the way creation seems to work and basically notes that things go round and round in circles. That's what the sun appears to do each day. That's what the wind does. That's what the water does. And I guess the big question is he being gloomy as he says this, or is he being something else? Well, hopefully you picked up from the way I read it out loud that I don't think he's being gloomy. In fact, when you look at the grammar, the way he actually writes this up, he's chosen vivid and active words to write this poem. And I think he's actually expressing a sense of wonder and joy. He's saying to us, isn't it amazing that the sun comes up every day? Have you ever done that in the morning? Called everyone to the window and said, hey, look, it's done it again. Have you ever stood near a river and thought, isn't this just amazing that there's been water that's evaporated and that it's gone into a cloud and it's come down and here it is again and it's going to do it all over again. Wow. All of this is beautiful and amazing, provided we don't ask, did anybody gain anything in these cycles? Now, maybe you think those cycles at the beginning of Ecclesiastes are undesirable. Maybe you think they're a consequence of sin. There's a tendency for some people to read Ecclesiastes as though it's about a world spoiled by sin. But have you pondered Genesis 1? Let there be lights in the expanse of sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve to mark the seasons and the years. What about in Genesis 9 after the flood? What did God say to Noah? As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. God has actually set up these rhythms in the world as an expression of his grace in Genesis so that we can live our lives in seasons that are oriented toward him. In Genesis 1, in Genesis 9, there God's grace in the world, a way of ordering time so that life on earth can be preserved. But we don't like things going round and round in circles in our culture, do we? We want efficiency, thank you very much. Now, what if you came up with the idea that there'd be less wear and tear on the globe if the Earth could just rotate once every 48 hours rather than every 24? Do you think we should try and achieve that if it would sort of cause a gain and not wear the Earth out so much? Or can you imagine a Senate inquiry receiving a report into wind velocity and direction around Sydney over the last 10 years? Despite years of practice, there has been no statistically significant increase in the velocity or volume of air moved in southerly winds flowing across Sydney on hot summer days. Politicians and industry leaders are surprised by the inefficiency evident in these results and will fund another study into promoting productivity gains in air movement. Do you get the point? When God set up the rotation of the earth and the movement of the wind, he just didn't have the question of gain on his mind at all. It seemed he just liked the beauty of rhythms and cycles that simply come around and make no net profit over time. Rhythms and cycles that simply come around without any net profit over time. What an offence to our economic rationalist ears. Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes is ahead of his time, isn't he? Raising a question that's become painfully alive in a financial crisis in a post-industrial materialist world. But back to the text. I've been saying that this poem is basically a positive celebration of the cycles that are there in the creation, but that makes verse 8 difficult. All things are wearisome, says the writer. That doesn't seem like a very happy comment to me. Well, perhaps the NIV has just sort of taken us in the wrong direction with its translation. And don't you hate people saying that in sermons? But I'm doing it. In Hebrew, the word for things is also the word for words. And I wonder if in verse 8 the writer is changing his attention from what's going on there in the natural world to what goes on in the human world. And maybe he's saying that all words, all the chatter, all the talk of human beings, they're the thing that's wearisome because we can never seem to get enough. If you think about the theme of words across the book of Ecclesiastes, these are the kinds of things that you find. He says, as a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. In chapter 10, he says it is the fool who multiplies words. And perhaps most importantly, in chapter 12, he says, of making many books, which are full of words, of making many books, there is no end, and much study does what? Weary, same word. Much study weary. So what causes weariness in Ecclesiastes? It's not that all things are wearisome, it's that words are wearisome. While the non-human creation vividly and gladly goes about its cycles, humans create conversations and questions that miss the point, and so are wearisome. You see, we chatter about our plans. We chatter about the allegedly new things that we saw. We talk things up in a way that doesn't match reality. And these days, it's not just books that are full of words, is it? We turn on the radio every day. We scan the blogs. We phone our friends. We're always chattering. I'm going to put a new extension on the back of my house and my life is going to be brand new. I'm going to shop for a new fashion look this winter and I'm going to find a colour that will make me a new person. I've found a great job. My life is new now. I've got an upgrade on my computer. I've got an evangelism strategy that's going to completely renew the church. And I've just read how much better you'll feel if you go low-carb, no-carb, gluten-free, omega-3. But it's not new, is it? And it won't last, and it won't bring the gain that you thought it would. But your planning and your chattering will gobble up heaps of your time and lots of your energy. Can you hear the writer's concern as the poem unfolds? We're always talking to one another about something that we've discovered that's apparently new. See verse 10? Is there anything, he says, really? Is there really anything of which you can say, look, this is something new? Grow up. Face the facts. It was here already. It was here before our time. You know, your unhappy neighbours have got an extension on the back of their house that's bigger than the extension that you're going to build, and they're still unhappy. Your grandmother wore that shade of plum that's holding your winter wardrobe together. 50 years ago, somebody wrote about the evangelism strategy that will change the church that you've just thought of, and it's now just a dusty old paperback sitting in the library. And food fads, well, they just come and they just go. Our pretentious chatter is viewed as a big problem in Ecclesiastes because it makes us deny the cycles and fall in love with our quest for gain. Now, the weary nature of words and planning is really what's on view in chapter 2. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 1. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Interestingly, that I thought in my heart is in Hebrew, I said in my heart. He's talking to himself. And as he gets talking to himself in chapter 2, he talks up his plans. He gets busy acquiring and building. You know the story. Gardens, fruit trees, slaves, flocks, treasures. And he does this not because he's an unbeliever searching for meaning, I don't think, but because he's a believer, he's a wisdom teacher doing a thought experiment, who just wants to know, does anything that we can plan about and dream of gaining, does any of that ever escape the problem of being just a mist that can't last? So he takes on projects worthy of the wealth and power of Solomon and does come up with some enjoyable results. We must note that. But he has to conclude that there was no net gain. It was fleeting, misty. Nothing really lasted. Michael Lunig is aware of our tendency to talk big and pretend that we're making progress in our lives more than we really are. And so he's written about a little letter that Vasco Pajama writes to Mr. Curley. It goes like this. The world through which we have been travelling seems to be in the grip of a particular madness. I can think of no other word for it but mania, yet many other words are used. Such are the many and varied faces of mania. It is called passion. It is called excitement. It is even called celebration. And now, whenever I hear words such as energy, entertainment, information, growth, achievement, great, fast, brilliant, talent, vision, or more, I am aware of the possibility that mania is on the loose and is being rewarded and cultivated, and that the possibility of peacefulness, wisdom, and the good life is being further spoiled and neglected. Think about the kind of questions and stories that Jesus, our wise teacher, told. What does it profit a man if he gains the world but loses his soul? Jesus thinks that profit and gain are deceptive, life-denying goals. Think of Jesus' parable of the farmer who kept building bigger barns. What kind of fool would keep knocking down and rebuilding bigger barns without realizing that one night he will just die and that his big, big barn gains will amount to nothing? And just like the writer of Ecclesiastes looked at sun and water and wind, Jesus said we need to take a long, hard look at birds and flowers. And birds and flowers, as far as we know, don't have a strategy to make gain. They don't plan to build bigger nests or to grow more petals. And God, in his fatherly generosity, simply looks after them. He actually makes them expressions of beauty that would rival Solomon. Here's a poem from Wendell Berry, an American farmer who does take the time to consider the lilies. It's called The Peace of Wild Things. When despair grows in me, and I wake in the middle of the night at the least sound, in fear of what my life and my children's lives may be, I go and lie down where the woodrake rests in his beauty on the water and the great heron feeds. I come into the peace of wild things, who do not tax their lives with forethought of grief. I come into the presence of still water, and I feel above me the day-blind stars waiting for their light. For a time, I rest in the grace of the world and am free. The grace of the world. Grace and gifts. They're really the concepts we need to make sense of Ecclesiastes, especially as we get to the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. You see, God has set up rhythms to take care of us, but we pretend we have to take care of ourselves, but then we come to resent being so busy. So what are we to do? Well, have a look at 2:24. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is like a mist bit hard to understand, a chasing after the wind. Now, we might be tempted in these verses to hear a pitiful hedonism, but I think we hear someone who fears God and who's come to let God be the generous creator that the Bible reveals him to be. Jesus said, God knows that we need food and clothes. And that's the idea here. So wise living in this hyperactive world involves being brave enough to say, I don't live for gain. I can live expecting God's gifts. Now, there may be a catch here. Ecclesiastes is aware that sometimes the getting of wisdom hurts. Now, if you're a bit like me and you're one of those people who depends on other people's approval of you to feel good about yourself, if you decide to stop living for gain, you're not going to look as successful. And that might hurt for a bit. If life really is about gift, not gain, you might start saying thank you to God for the sound of your son practicing the piano, but opt out of doing exams this year, and you won't have anything impressive to write on your end-of-year Christmas newsletter. You might refuse a promotion at work for the sake of an extra half hour at home, paying attention to the rhythms of family eating and washing up, but then you'll find that you'll struggle when the mortgage payment falls due. You might say you'll delay the church plant a year because the key leaders at church are just exhausted and no one will write you up in Southern Cross or Pulse magazine. Maybe you'll say, yes, diploma, not degree, English, not Greek, coursework, not research, and you'll feel a bit ashamed of that. But it's funny, isn't it? Sometimes it's the rich and impressive ones who are actually the ones who are missing out. Isn't that the point of that end of chapter 2? That there can be a sinner who's gathering and gaining, but God can somehow just turn things around so that they miss out on the things that they stored up. I've watched a minister work flat out to have a great church, but his wife got so sick of the neglect that she just walked out on him. You see people slog for superannuation and then die at 64. Then other times, needy, godly people find themselves joyfully overwhelmed as strangers lend them cars, give them cash, provide places for them to live. For goodness sake, we live in a Bible college made buoyant by Ausstudy and Fee Help. The poet Richard Wilbur noticed that sometimes you can think you own something, but you don't really at all. And he wrote about it in a poem called A Summer Morning. Her young employers, having got in late from seeing friends in town and scraped the right fender on the gate, will not, the cook expects, be coming down. She makes a quiet breakfast for herself. The coffee pot is bright, the jelly where it should be on the shelf. She breaks an egg in the morning light, then with the bread knife lifted, stands and hears the sweet, efficient sounds of thrush and catbird, and the snip of shears where, in the terraced backwood of the grounds, a gardener works before the heat of day. He straightens for a view of the big house ascending stony grey, out of his beds mosaic with dew. His young employers having got in late, he and the cook alone receive the morning on their old estate, possessing what the owners can but own. Possessing what the owners can but own. I can hear the Apostle Paul here. He's poor, but he's making many rich. He has nothing, yet he possesses everything. God's strange economy. So what is it for you? Do you want to own the world? Is that why you're so busy? Ecclesiastes says it's the abundance of a rich man that permits him no sleep. Are you going to live your life trying to own the world, win the world, master the world? Or are you going to admit that it's puzzling, fleeting, elusive, vapour? And Ecclesiastes says you'd better just enjoy it. Breathe it in. In the language of the poem, possess it. Don't own it. take hold of the very grace of God in it. So you do cancel the kids' piano exams. Who needs that pressure? And you find you actually start to notice how beautiful their piano playing is. There's a moment of music that's here and will never be there again, and you thank God for it. So you've said no to the promotion, and the breakfast wash-up time that comes around each day ends up being the best time of the day for jokes in your family and warm exchanges with your spouse. And you notice, strangely, the love of Jesus growing in your life. So you decide as a leadership team to delay the church plant. But then a visitor comes to church anyway and comments on the strange grace and peace that marks people's lives, so different from the frantic pace of life out there. And you all sense the hand of God. So you walk away from SNBC without a formal qualification, but you really love God. Can you hear the path of freedom here? Not gain, but gift. The freedom to say, I love playing tennis, instead of, I'm working on my backhand. The freedom to enjoy the moment, because you're alive to God in it. Do you remember the freedom when you first realized that you didn't have to earn a place in the kingdom of God? That the death of Jesus meant it could be yours as a gift? What if God the Creator has the same nature as God the Redeemer? And the way we live in this inefficient, round and round creation could be just as much an experience of grace.